You can look at the Word now and spend some time in Scripture. I want us to be thinking about our lives as we kind of move towards the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9 today. One more brief introductory comment. If you are looking at your program, you will notice that I have the text listed as Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. If we had about an hour and a half more in our worship service today, I would cover all that material. But we don't. It dawned on me yesterday that I was simply biting off more than I could chew for one Sunday. So if you're following along in your outline, you will notice that I'll be wrapping up right around verse 40. And this is really unusual for Dave. I tend to be a very, very flexible, very spontaneous, it's hard to say, spontaneous guy as long as I can plan for it well in advance. So today we'll be stopping right around verse 40, which will likely mean that next Sunday we will pick up at verse 41 and 42 and following, where the focus will be the most sobering theme in all of Scripture, which is the topic of hell. So I would ask that you would be in thought and prayer with respect to that message for next Sunday. But the message for this morning, I believe, is something that the Lord really wants us to pay very close attention to. Okay, for most of the time, your life and my life may seem to be sort of even-keel, steady-state status quo. We all experience upheavals and earthquakes from time to time. But a lot of times our lives appear to be, at least from an outside perspective, kind of static. And then out of the blue, we gain an insight that changes everything. Maybe you have been driving along and all of a sudden you're listening to Dave Ramsey. Or you've heard us talk about church here, Financial Peace University, and the ministry of Dave Ramsey, and you decide, well, it does sound like not being in debt is a really great way to live, so I'm going to find out more about it. And you take the course, Financial Peace University, and you start making changes to the way you handle your finances, the way the Bible gives wisdom as to how to do so. After all, that's where Dave got all of his stuff. He's nothing but a shameless plagiarizer. He just gets all of his stuff from the Bible. And then, little bit by little bit, you begin paying down loans and living debt-free, and you discover the beauty of financial freedom. Or consider the sedentary couch potato, who all of a sudden gets this great vision for getting fit, and discovers that it would be a good thing to get fit, so slowly but surely, he starts to make strength gains, and she begins to discover long-lost flexibility, and endurance begins to build as the waist shrinks, and that former couch potato will never, ever turn back, having tasted what it's like to be fit. If we are alert, if we're awake, then these kinds of life-changing breakthroughs can happen. They can dawn on us at any time. They're mental breakthroughs. They can relate to health, relationships. They can relate to eating habits. They might involve investing or saving money. They might involve caring for the environment, political thinking, taste in music. And they can certainly involve our walk with God, our relationship with God. Do you remember what it was like when you really embraced the idea for the very first time that God, Almighty God, loved you? How that changed everything. There not only is a God, but He loves you. He's crazy about you. You may remember when it first dawned on you and first started to really sink in that your standing before God is not dependent on how good you are, but how incredibly good God has been to you in sending Jesus to die for you on the cross. It changed everything. Today we're going to consider together the game-changing reality that The Jesus we follow is a certain kind of Messiah. He is a certain kind of king. If he had been the kind of king that ruled like any other king, if he had clawed his way to the top through sheer force and power or by intrigue, or if he had lived his life sort of secluded from hardship in a glorious mansion somewhere, in a castle, well, following that kind of Jesus would look a certain way. Following that Jesus would look like a race to the top. It would look like winner-take-all quest for power. But our Jesus is not a king like any other king. The Jesus we follow is a crucified servant king. And today we're going to see that understanding that changes everything. So we are at Mark chapter 9. And we are beginning at verse 30. For the last several times we've looked in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus involved and active in areas that are non-Jewish, Gentile territory. Today, Jesus and his 12 apostles make their way back into the land of Palestine, the land of the Jews, the northernmost area of the Jews, which is the land of Galilee. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it. Now, Jesus and his men are back on home turf. Galilee is a beautiful land of hills and valleys and rivers. They had been in the highlands of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a more mountainous region. There was the Mount Hermon, very imposing mountain and a mountain range. But now they're not there anymore. That's where the Transfiguration had been, up in Caesarea Philippi. Now they're back in Galilee, where Jesus is much better known. He grew up in Nazareth. He launched his ministry from the city of Capernaum. Both of these are Galilean cities. It seems that everywhere Jesus went in Galilee, no matter where he went, he was followed by great crowds. This time he wants to stay under the radar. He does not seek notoriety. He's wanting it to be a private visit. Just time alone with his men. And we might wonder how in the world he's going to pull this off. How are you going to stay private? But at least we can understand why he wants to be private. Verse 31, he was teaching his disciples. This is going to be a time of intensive teaching. This is a time when he's going to really pull them apart. He wants his closest, most committed followers to understand the course his life is taking. And they've got to get it. So he's drawing them away from the crowds, and they are in the house. They are in, we'll find later, in the house. It's probably the house of Simon Peter. Jesus makes reference here to the Son of Man. Son of Man is an Old Testament term that describes the Messiah when the prophet, like Daniel, wants to describe the Messiah in the grandest terms possible. The Son of Man speaks of a glorious divine figure. The Son of Man rules and reigns. He is sovereign. And Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more frequently than he referred to himself by any other title. So he says here, the Son of Man, and so knowing who the Son of Man is, this glorious figure, you can understand there must have been puzzled looks on the faces of the 12 apostles. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's been killed, he'll rise 3 days later. Now, Jesus has told his disciples all this before, so this isn't new news. This is a review. He wants his guys to get the course of his life. He wants them to know what's going to happen before it happens. Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And want them to be surprised. And the way he describes this is exactly what happens. As Jesus' ministry continues, as his life goes forward, he will continue to move southward from Galilee down through Judea, then down into Jerusalem, and he will be delivered over. Think betrayed. He will be delivered over by Judas Iscariot to the chief priests and the Romans. He will be delivered by them to the Sanhedrin. He will be delivered over by the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate. He'll be delivered over from Pontius Pilate to the torturers before he is nailed to a cross. Jesus' experience will be one after another of being delivered over to those who will abuse and torture him. This is the setup. This is the setup for what we're about to read. Of course, Jesus told them that he would be raised again, that he would rise again on the third day. But that was such a foreign-sounding concept. The disciples couldn't wrap their minds around what in the world he meant by rise again. So you combine that concept of rising again with the jarring thought of the Son of Man being killed, and you've got a perfect storm of confusion in the minds of the 12 apostles. They did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Now that's a moment of silence from the disciples. That's noteworthy. These guys were not usually slow to speak their minds, but here, they just didn't dare say anything. Makes me wonder if they had begun to wonder if they asked the question out loud, they would get the answer they desperately didn't want to hear. Are they beginning to get it? Jesus really couldn't have been any more clear. Could not have been more clear about what was going to happen. From the perspective of 2,000 years, and from us knowing the rest of the story, it's clear as a bell to us. Jesus, the Son of Man, will suffer, and he will die. His career is going to follow the path of servanthood and sacrifice and humility. That's where the Son of Man is going. In the far distant future, there is a crown. Absolutely. But in the near horizon, much closer looms a cross. Now that 2 or 3 verse passage that we have just read has to be grasped by you and me, or we won't understand anything that follows. This explains to us the kind of Messiah, the kind of Savior we follow. This is the kind of Jesus we have come to know and who calls us, follow me. If we don't keep in mind his prediction, his prophecy of his passion, his suffering and death, we won't understand what follows next, because what Mark does here is he takes us on a journey from the prediction of the passion forward and tells us what following this kind of Jesus will entail. Traveling south from Caesarea Philippi down into Galilee. It's a city by the sea. It's a vibrant fishing community. Caesarea or Capernaum is where Jesus launched his public ministry, staying at Peter's house. They're all unwinding from a long trip, and he turns to his disciples and says, "Hey guys, what were you talking about while we were walking on the road?" So did Jesus not know what they were talking about? Well, I think he knew. He's employing an age-old strategy employed by parents the world over. You know exactly what's happening, and you ask the question, not for information's sake, but you ask the question to see if the kid will come clean. Just give the kid the opportunity to tell the story straight. And that's exactly what I think is happening here. I think Jesus' question was not for information's sake. He wanted his disciples to own up to what it was they'd been talking about. "So what were you talking about while we were walking?" But they kept silent. Now, without saying too much, it happened occasionally in the Smith household when our children were smaller that Mom, knowing full well what was happening, would holler back to the other part of the house, "What are you guys doing back there?" "Nothing." Or I would ask, "What are y'all talking about?" "Nothing." I won't ask for a show of hands. Those are non-answers, and non-answers can speak volumes. Disciples didn't answer Jesus' question about what they were talking about because they knew they had crossed a line. They were talking about something that would not have been approved by Jesus. They kept silent, for on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now we wonder, why in the world were they talking about who was the greatest? What prompted that? I read this past week in a couple of the commentaries, there are some people who think that the reason they were talking about who was greatest is they were trying to put together a succession plan. Jesus is about to die. Who's next in line after Jesus to lead this movement? To which I say, really? Do we really see these guys as the forward-looking kinds of fellas who are going to look for who's going to lead the apostolic band once Jesus is off the scene? I don't think so. They were so confused about his mission anyway and his death and all that. I think this is just a good old verbal duel about who's Jesus' favorite apostle? Who does he like the best? Who's the most godly of us? And if you can just kind of play with me for a minute, just imagine some of the argument going forward. I would imagine Peter, James, and John kind of had a leg up on the competition. They, after all, they had just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, while you guys were down here at the base of the mountain. Didn't even get to go up on Mount Hermon with us. I saw the Transfiguration. So, but then there would have been others maybe who had a claim to some advantage. Matthew might claim, hey, I was a tax collector. I've got the most dramatic life change of any of you. Or Andrew, hey, I've brought more people to Jesus than anybody else. Or Judas Iscariot, hey, he gave me the money box. Look how much he trusts me. And, you know, on and on it would go. And one of them is saying, I'm the greatest. Their discussion illustrates perfectly that they have not grasped Jesus' kingdom values. What's really most important to the heart of Jesus. They knew those were Jesus' values, and that's why they were so embarrassed at having been caught red-handed talking about who was greatest. That's why they didn't answer the question. But the disciples' discussion was the most inappropriate conversation you can imagine. So Jesus' response is the most timely response we can imagine. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, and notice throughout this, he never says anything negative about wanting to be first. If you want to be first, perfectly fine thing to want to be first. You've got to be last of all and servant of all. In Jesus' kingdom, things don't work out the way they work in other kingdoms. Honor is reserved for those who are humble and who serve and who race to the end of a line. That is just counterintuitive. That's not the way kingdoms work. We know how kingdoms work. But we've learned enough about Jesus to expect the counterintuitive. He's not like any other king. So when he explains the Christian life, and this is just really, really practical stuff. When he explains the Christian life, or when the Apostle Paul does, or James, or Peter, or John in their letters, it's almost always counterintuitive. If you want to live, you've got to die to yourself. If you want great reward, you've got to learn to give. If you want to be a leader, you've got to learn to serve. And if you want to be great, if you want to be first, work really hard at being last. Do the best you can to be last in line. Next time we have a church potluck, nobody's going to want to get food because everybody wants to be first later, so they're going to be last now. That's what being first in Jesus' kingdom is all about. You let other people go before you. You take all the bad parking places. So Jesus' value is servanthood, lastness. And to drive home the point, he uses a brilliant illustration. Exhibit A is a small child. He took a child, sat him down before him, and then he took the child in his arms. It's a great picture. Now, they're probably inside Peter's house when all this is going on, so maybe this kid is one of Peter's relatives. Doesn't matter much, but maybe he is. nephew or a niece. Jesus is using the child to make a point. What's the point? In chapter 10, he's going to use the child to make another point, and that's the point about one of children's most winsome characteristics, but that's not the point here. He's got this small child in his arms. So this is not a teenager. This is not an elementary school age kid. This is a preschooler or a toddler. It's a small child. And we're looking at Jesus with this small child, and we're struck with the smallness and the weakness of the child. And that is the point. Children, little children, are so weak, and they are powerless, and they have, they're dependent on everybody for everything. They're under everybody's authority. Children aren't strong enough to make their own way. They're not strong enough to work. They have no power of self-determination. Jesus is holding this child. And this is the lesson he's going to teach them that is so important if we want to get what his kingdom is all about. And he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me doesn't receive me, but him who sent me." So Jesus is putting himself on equal footing with a child, the weakest member of society. Disciples are all hot and bothered about who's greatest, who's first. And their leader, Jesus, claims the status of a child. Now the disciples heard all this, they saw it happening, but it took a long time for them to fully embrace it. In fact, it wasn't until after he died, after the day of Pentecost, that they really got the concept of servanthood. But we have got to get this, and we have got to get it today. It is so important. It is so crucial. The key to being first in Jesus' kingdom is to intentionally choose to be last. It's to race to the end of the line. It's to fight over who gets to serve. If we're going to have fights here at Northwest Community Church, I hope that some of the biggest fights we have is, "Nuh-uh, you got to serve last week, I get to serve this week." Let's just have some big knockdown, drag-out fights about who gets to serve. "I want to serve." "No, you served last time." The community of Jesus is the church, and the community of Jesus is to be marked by a passion for service and for lastness, because that's what marked Jesus. He was the servant. He was the ultimate, consummate servant. And we who would follow this Jesus, this Messiah, are to be servants. It's a great vision of who he wants us to become. Servants, humble, last. To be first later. Now, that was an apostolic misunderstanding. They still didn't, they hadn't gotten it yet. They wanted to be great now. They wanted to be first now. Jesus corrects that misunderstanding, and then there's another misunderstanding that follows immediately on the heels of that one. This one is brought to our attention by the Apostle John. John speaks up here, and he does not exactly distinguish himself. He more extinguishes himself by saying what he says here. But in verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." That is so awkward. Here is some unknown exorcist who is successful at doing what the disciples were not able to do just a chapter earlier. You may remember when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, the other nine, were down at the base of the mountain, and they were unable to cast a demon out of a boy that had been brought to them. And here is this guy, we don't even get his name, he's casting out demons successfully in the name of Jesus. It had to have been hard on an apostolic ego. But as John points out, he's not one of us. He's not following us. Catch the us-them vocabulary. Can't miss it. It's us, and it's all the thems over there. And Jesus caught it. And so Jesus had something to say about it. John, chill. Don't hinder him. There is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us. Wow, what a different way of looking at thems. John needed to recognize that someone who's casting out demons in Jesus' name is not an enemy. That's such a duh, it feels silly to say it. Jesus says, cheer them on! Get out of the way! Something wonderful is going on. People are getting set free from demonic oppression by this guy who's casting out the demons in the name of Jesus. And because he's not a part of the 12, John's trying to stop him. Rather than rejoicing that people are being set free in the name of Jesus. Something's really wrong there. John's perspective was, if you'll permit me a little poetry, just us 12 and the rest will shelve. But that very quickly devolves into, alrighty then, it's just us 10. And that can very quickly become, great, just us 8. And the group gets smaller and smaller until it's just us 4 and no more. And finally, it's just us 2, and I'm not so sure about you. John has fallen into the trap of the clique. It's the idea that if somebody is not a member of my group, if he's not a member of our group, if he's not in lockstep with the way I see things, the way we see things, if he doesn't do things exactly the way we do things, there must be something wrong with him or her or them. And Jesus' answer to John's comment shows that Jesus is so expansive. He is so inclusive. Way more than we might have thought Jesus would be. Now, of course, Jesus was investing his energies in the training of the 12. But there was room for more besides the 12. And there's something for us here, too. There was something for us when we looked at servanthood, something very, very valuable for us. We need to join Jesus. He's a servant. We serve. And there's something here for us, too, when it comes to an expansive mindset. Let me just point out something very obvious. We've got lots and lots of churches in Northwest San Antonio. If you drove more than a couple of miles on your way to church today, you probably passed 6, 8, a dozen churches on your way here. Some of these other churches don't do things the way we do. Some of them play music that is really, 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 really loud. Yeah, BRCC. They rock. They absolutely rock. Some of them play more traditional hymns. Some of them don't even use instruments. Some of them are mega churches. Some of them are really, really small. They're just storefronts. Some of them deal with baptism and communion differently than we do. Different denominational affiliation. Do they do what they do in the name of Jesus? Preach and teach salvation by faith alone and Christ alone? Well, let's cheer them on. Let's pray for their roaring success. Let's be as expansive and as inclusive as Jesus was with the unknown exorcist. Cliquishness is almost always a symptom of going off mission. It's forgetting what the big game is all about. Saw this I mean, I've seen this in lots and lots of places, but I saw it dramatically played out back in 1999 when Todd and I went to on a short-term mission trip to Russia. And we were there in the wintertime. It was bitter cold, and we were in the region of Tatarstan in the city of Nizhnekamsk, heavily Muslim region. And while we were there, there was a meeting of the evangelical churches that were in that region, meeting in the same church where we were holding meetings. And everything that was happening during this meeting was translated for us, of course. But there was obviously a lot of bickering and a lot of arguing going on. And it was easy to pick up on the tension. And then one brother stood up and he spoke to the bickering that was going on. And he said, "Brothers, what are we fighting about? Don't you remember a few years ago when the communists were in control, we were one and we were fighting for each other and we were living and dying for Jesus. And now the secondary matters have become primary because we've forgotten the main thing, Jesus, and we've forgotten that we are one in Him." I believe that the temptation is ever present to adopt the Apostle John's mentality of cliquishness. And we've got to guard against it. It's a very big we who do what we do in the name of Jesus and believe and teach salvation, faith alone and Christ alone. And all of us who are part of that we are one and we're in this together. We cheer each other on and pray for each other's success. One day, Jesus will rule and He will reign. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And one day, all creation will bow at His throne and He will be that King. But now, we are called, recognizing that, to follow a servant king, a servant Messiah. And what that means, in very, very practical terms, is that we serve. We race to the end of the line and seek to be last. And it also means that we cheer on those who are, like we are, serving Jesus, even if they don't serve Jesus the way we do. And I'd like for us to pray right now, together, or both of those, servanthood and expansiveness, to fill our hearts and fill our church. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, I want to thank You for Jesus' very, very pointed words, for His clear words. I ask, Father, that You would put it in each one of our hearts, burn it into our hearts, the importance, the beauty of servanthood. Thank You the way Jesus served. He served by washing feet. He served by giving Himself on a cross. Remind us throughout the rest of this day, Father, to serve. Whether it's at home, here in church, wherever You may have us, teach us to be servants like Jesus was. And Father, we pray. We pray for not only the wonderful success of Christ Point Church that Guillermo will be giving pastoral leadership to. We pray, Father, for Your blessing on Crossroads Baptist Church. We pray for Your blessing on Community Bible Church Northwest. We pray for Your great blessing on BRCC and a dozen other churches in this part of town where Your name is proclaimed and where the gospel is preached. Father, we ask that not only would they prosper in every way, but that we might prosper together, join hands, link arms, and serve You together as a great witness and testimony to the unity of the body of Christ. Teach us to be servants. Teach us to be as expansive as You are. And we ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.